Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 1. We are starting a series today. I'm excited for this. I've been wanting to preach this book, like I said last week, for 5-6 years, something like that, because I just had a hunch that there'd be a lot in there for us, and I think that it's an understatement. Getting into it this week, it is a beautiful book. It's full of truth and goodness and beauty. But we'll see that as we go. It's also an interesting book. More on that also as we go. So if you haven't already and you would like one, go ahead. You can grab. You can even stand up now if you want to. Grab the Ecclesiastes Scripture Journal that's out there in the foyer. And we will get rolling with chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So one of the things that makes childhood so magical is that children have this freedom. They feel complete permission to pretend without any apology. I think about my son in this way. The pretend world is just so real to him and so real to kids in general. You think about if you tell a story to a kid about a man walking his dog down the street and he comes and he gets abducted by aliens. If you told that story to an adult, they would use the willing suspension of belief. They would enjoy the story. They'd go along with it. But a kid, you'd get to the end of the story, and they'd say, well, what happened to the dog, right? It's so real to these kids, and that's what makes childhood wonderful. It's not just a story. They're sucked in. It's real, every detail, every element. I think about my son. He's a big-time pretender. Recently, it's been Spider-Man, where he grew out of his pajamas recently and bought new ones, Spider-Man costume, and so he sleeps in it every night. We pry him out of it every morning by telling him, you have to get in your Peter Parker outfit, right? And then he comes back home at the end of the day and gets back in his Spider-Man. It's just filthy and disgusting, but it's because pretend is real. Pretend is fun. He's not apologetic about it. It's a joy. And also it's healthy. You know, I think developmental psychologists, they say this, that pretend is actually good for kids. Promotes problem solving and creativity, builds social skills. Helps kids relate and bond with one another. However, it's when you move from playtime to the real world that pretend becomes dangerous, right? To know what's true and to live like it's not in the real world will get you in trouble. So you think about a pilot. If a pilot knows he doesn't have enough gas to get to Hawaii and decides he's going to try anyway, that's dangerous. If a doctor knows that a treatment isn't going to work, and yet he decides he's going to try this treatment anyway, that's dangerous. If there's a stockbroker who sees the direction that the market is going and yet decides to invest your money aggressively anyway, that's dangerous. Pretending during playtime is good, it's fun, it's even healthy, but pretending in the real world is a different story. It's delusional, it's dangerous. Because if we know it's true and live like it's not, it's delusional, it's dangerous. But if we know it's true and we live like it, that's wisdom, right? To know what's true and to live like it is wisdom. Now, if you were at the women this weekend at the women's event, this is what you guys talked about. Wisdom is not just knowledge accumulation, it's the ability to live God's way in God's world. That's what Jen Wilkin was talking about this weekend at the women's retreat. Or wisdom, in the words of Ray Ortland, says that it's skill for living. It's not just knowing what's true, it's actually letting the truth shape the way that you live in the real world. So wisdom is to know what's true and to live like it. And so today, what we're doing is we're starting this new series on what is often called a wisdom book, a part of the wisdom literature of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're familiar with that language of wisdom literature, the first book that comes to mind is probably the book of Proverbs, right? How things ought to work in God's world. Train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they are old grown, they will not depart from it. That's a proverb. That's how it ought to work. But the reality is we know that life doesn't always work like that. Life isn't always so clean and direct. And that is what Ecclesiastes deals with. Ecclesiastes deals with the fact that while we live as Christ's people, We live in a fallen world. Things do not always go the way we want them to go or the way that they ought to go. And if we seek to live God's way in God's world, that's wisdom, then that ought to take into consideration the fact that the world that we live in between Eden and heaven is fallen and it's broken. And so the book of Ecclesiastes comes from the pen of one author. He goes by the name of Qohelet. In our Bibles, it will say the preacher, and some versions call him the teacher, who has gone on this quest. He's going on a quest through this world in search of purpose and meaning and satisfaction in this world. And he's reflecting on it and sharing his lessons with us. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. A man searching for something, satisfaction, meaning, purpose in this world. And we get to go with him and learn from his successes and his failures along the way. The teacher, he asks some questions that are really hard to answer, and he answers some questions that are really hard to hear. He looks at reality through a micro lens, looking at the specifics, things like work and relationships and sex and money. And he also looks at the world through a wide angle lens, at thinking about the existential questions that we all grapple with when it's just us and our pillows laying awake at night. Questions like our identity, questions about things like death. This teacher, he's more willing to be honest about reality than we may be comfortable being, at least in polite society. It's a book that's going to force us to deal honestly with the cosmic reality and how we should live in light of it. It's not a cheerful book. And yet, as we go into it, what you'll find is that it shows us the path to joy. This book is worth our effort. It's a riot. It's a lot of fun. But I'm excited to get rolling and start this painful, confusing path towards joy together with you. So today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, something of an introduction. It comes as something of a bucket of cold water on our heads, snaps us out of our dream world, forces us to deal honestly with reality, and it will remind us of what's true if we want to live wisely in this world and if we want to stop pretending. So here it is, Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Israel. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does it gain? What does a man gain if all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage, we read it and we just think, oh great, this is cheery, this is difficult. It's not a passage that we would put on a birthday card. And yet at the same time, in here, what we see is the foundation for how this ancient writer tells us we will find joy and purpose and meaning in the world. And so, God, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at it. Give me the ability to speak clearly about what you've said. And if I say anything that is not true, Lord, may it just pass in one ear and out the other. But, Lord, if it's from you, let it stick. Let it change us. Let us come to it with humility, we pray. Jesus' name, amen. Let's put up the first three verses here. Because since the first verse says that these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Israel, most people think that, you know, King Solomon gets credit for writing this book. And yet the author of this book refers to himself not by name, but by a title, right? He refers to himself as the Kohelet. My Bible translation says preacher, yours may say the teacher. Because he really tees us up in these first three verses for everything else we're going to see in this book. He asks a question and gives an answer in reverse order. Maybe you see that. Here's the question, verse 3. What does man gain for all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He kind of sounds like a tired parent, right, at the end of the day, or maybe a tired worker at the end of a work day, or maybe a first-year philosophy student in his personal diary. What does a man gain? What's the purpose? What's the worth? It's a question that we've all wondered. If not out loud, it's a question that we've all had run through our minds on those days that it just feels like we're spinning our wheels, we're running the treadmill. What does it gain a man? What does he gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Just to put it another way, what's actually accomplished at the end of all the toil? By all that effort that we expend over the course of a lifetime? What are we working for? What's the end goal? What's the gain? That's what he's asking. That's the question. But the answer that the preacher gives comes actually right before verse 3, up in verse 2. Here's the answer that he gives. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the answer. So what does it mean? Even just coming to a clear understanding of what that word vanity means is something that a lot of people wrestle with. For all, the word here for vanity is the Hebrew word hebel, and translators really can't seem to decide the best way to translate that. My Bible, the ESV, along with the KJV, the New American Standard Bible, they all translate it vanity, but if you have the NIV or the New Living Translation, they have meaningless. I kind of like the Christian Standard Bible, utter futility. Is what they say. Or no, I'm sorry, absolute futility. I like that one. But I actually think that the translation that actually gets closest to the actual meaning of this actual word is the Message translation. They're actually closest to the meaning when they translate this word hebel as smoke. That's what the word means. Smoke. Vapor. Breath. Something that's here for a moment but then dissipates quickly. Here for just a second, but then disappears, is just swept away with the next wind. You can think about Psalm chapter 78. So he made their days vanish like hebel, breath, smoke, vapor, right? Or Psalm 39, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, as a mere hebel, smoke, vapor, here in a moment and gone the next. Just think about the song. There was a song that was on, you know, Christian radio in 2003 by the CCM band Casting Crowns. They say this: I am a flower quickly fading here today, gone tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean of vapor and the wind. It's vivid. You can see that. That's hebel. You can see it so clearly, but let me say it clearly. What the author here, what the preacher is saying, is that everything under the sun, everything that happens throughout the days of our life is fleeting. It's vapid. It's like the smoke of a little red birthday candle. You blow it out on top of your cupcake, and there's this thin, gray, wiggling ribbon. It's there for a minute, right? But then in almost no time at all, that minute's up, and the ribbon's gone. The smell of the smoke is gone. The candle's in the trash can, the memory of it's gone. Nobody's talking about the candle when they get home from the party. It's like it was never there. That's life. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Not just life, but all. Everything. But the preacher doesn't just tell us this. He wants to show us this by taking us on something of a tour of life under the sun. And that's what we see in the rest of this passage. So I'm going to read verse 4 all the way down to the end here. Join me in verse 4 as I read it. He says that a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth will remain forever. That's people. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. That's the sun. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around it goes. On its circuit, the wind returns. That's the wind. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow. Again, pause there really quickly. We could also say all of this like this. You wash the dishes in your sink and tomorrow it's full again. Or you could say, you clean your car and yet in a month there's a lot of french fries down there. Or you could say, you deal with the crisis at work, but next week there's another. Or you change that diaper, but then you smell it again. This is Hebel. We're in a cycle over and over again. This is a treadmill existence that we're living on. All of creation is on a never-ending treadmill. The streams, the wind, the sun, even humanity itself, it all chugs wearily on. And what's to show for it? What's gained from all that effort? Well, he goes on to say this in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. Are you feeling this? A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Nope. It has been already in the ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. So the question remains, what's to be gained? What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Well, your ears, they're not going to be satisfied. Your eyes aren't going to be filled up. No true progress will be accomplished. There may be new versions of the same old things. And then very soon you will die and you will be forgotten. It sounds actually pretty similar to what we talked about 2 weeks ago near the end of 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy. Everybody ends in a box at the end. So the conclusion the preacher comes to is, what's to be gained? Nothing. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Encouraged? So you're like, all right, have a good week, you know. This would make a terrible birthday card, right? You read this and you don't think, I want to be friends with this guy. He sounds like a good time at a party. Because the preacher isn't one for nuance, right? He's not qualifying the things he's saying. He's just saying it, at least just yet. He hasn't qualified anything that he said yet. He will later on. But I'm not going to tell you what that is yet. We'll get there later, in future weeks. What he does, rather, is he makes these blanket statements like all is vanity, and he'll only later speak of the things that actually have value. He's only later going to address the fact that there is a better and a worse way to live under the sun. He's only later going to address things like joy and happiness in this life. And there's a reason for that he doesn't jump immediately onto that. It's not that he's being sloppy. He's not speaking before he thinks. He has a reason for doing this. He has a reason for being so black and white. Do you remember, this was early 90s, I think 1993, a book came out called Chicken Soup for the Soul. Do you remember those books? There was like a lot of those. If you remember this, there was Chicken Soup for the Woman's Soul, the Man's Soul, the Dog Lover's Soul, the Hiker's Soul. There was everything. I actually got on the Chicken Soup for the Soul website today. It's still there. They are still putting out one new book a week. And they've branched into pet food for some reason. So that's just so you know. Over hundreds of millions of these books have been sold. But these books were full of stories that are just meant to warm your heart, right? Based on whatever your thing is, there's a Chicken Soup for the Soul book to warm your particular heart. But if Chicken Soup for the Soul gave encouraging stories to just kind of make you go, then this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, is like smelling salts for the soul, right? Not to make you go, but to make you go, whoa. It shocks you. It's that
bucket of cold water on your head. His goal is not to be encouraging. It isn't even simply to teach you. It was written to be a shock for our systems. And the thing is, it works. It accomplishes that purpose. And what's so funny about this, and I think this is key as we come to this passage today. What's so funny about this, that it shocks our system, is that this passage doesn't tell us anything you didn't already know. This passage doesn't give you any new information that you couldn't have told me already. All this passage does is remind us of what we'd rather not think about. You already know life is slow and hard. I don't have to tell you, I don't have to convince you of that. You already know that the story of your life under the sun is going to end in death. You already know that in 100 years, people really won't know anything about you. The reason this message we already know is a shock to our system is because we pretend it isn't true. We pretend our jobs, our bank accounts here under the sun actually matter rather than just building sandcastles that are going to get washed away with the tide. We like to pretend that we can find satisfaction when we maybe lose that weight, gain that muscle, find that treatment that works. We pretend that finding that person or maybe getting rid of that person is the path to happiness. We pretend that the legacy we leave here under the sun is going to last, although we can't even name our own great-grandparents. And if we can, we hardly know anything about them. We pretend all the effort we invest in these things will result in some kind of actual substantial gain, some lasting happiness and satisfaction. But will they? Because the truth is that in 100 and definitely 200 years, should the Lord tarry, your great-great-great-grandchildren will find themselves probably on the exact same treadmill, pretending that true value and satisfaction is found somewhere, somehow, under the sun. And the reason why this passage was so good for me this week is because this is me. This describes me perfectly. I pretend that I'll be satisfied once my kids get grown and settled. Once, here's a big one, I don't have to buckle them anymore. You get it. That's going to be the day. Once I finish decorating my house or landscaping my yard, there's going to be a big checkbox in my life, and I'm going to feel a lot better. Once Olivia and I get away and get to celebrate our 10-year anniversary, that is the thing that's going to be satisfying and joyful. Once my vision for this church pans out exactly the way I want it to, that's when everything's going to be okay. But the thing is, like, we all have this list. We may not actually write it down. We may not even be willing to admit it to ourselves. But we all have this list of things that we would say, man, if I could just get X, it would be enough. But the human story tells us otherwise. You just look around the news, watch ET at night, and find that anyone who has the thing that you're looking for is dissatisfied in some other place. You can look back over your own life and think about the times you did get the things that you were longing for, only for your desires to change for something else. I got the wife, now I want the job. I got the job, now I want the wife. Or any other thing in your own life. We're pretending. We're pretending that once we get it, everything's going to be okay, but we're lying to ourselves and we know it. The book of Ecclesiastes says, stop pretending. You're not going to find it here. I read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and it doesn't just come like a shock to my system. It also comes, and maybe you feel this too, as something of a relief. Because what this passage says to me is it says, Ben, get off the treadmill. Because here, under the sun, you will not find the satisfaction and the purpose and the meaning that you're looking for. Get off the treadmill. Because you're looking for meat in a cotton candy world. And so does all this mean that we're doomed to a joyless life? Does it mean that happiness has no place here under the sun? No, absolutely not. In fact, just the opposite. We're just not going there this week. Okay, next week we're coming around to that question. There is happiness to be found under the sun. There's even joy to be found in the things of this earth, pleasures of this life. That's just not where we're going this morning. Come back next week. This week, what we need to settle is, or to grapple with is simply this. If everything under the sun is vanity, and therefore nothing under the sun can satisfy, then maybe we should be looking somewhere else. If nothing under the sun can satisfy, maybe we should be looking above the sun. I like the way that C.S. Lewis says it. You might have heard this. He says it like this, that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Right? While true purpose and meaning and satisfaction cannot be found in this world, cannot be found under the sun, all on this tedious cycle of work and labor, nothing new. The God of the universe came into this world to break that tedious cycle. The God of the universe, who we might say lives over the sun, did do something truly new. He did something that offered us, by his mercy, purpose and meaning and satisfaction. In fact, what he did, what Jesus did, the Son of God, God the Son, he came to institute a new covenant by his blood. That was new. Luke 22. That by faith we may be given new birth, John 3 says. He instituted a new covenant so that we might be made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. That we might take off the old and put on the new self, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 2. He gives us a new commandment that we should love one another as he has loved us, John 13. That we may walk in newness of life, Romans 6. And serve in the new way of the Spirit, Romans 7. And as 2 Peter chapter 3, 13 tells us that according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens. We are waiting for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when he sits on his heavenly throne, on that day, Revelation 21, 5 tells us that he will declare, "Behold, I am making all things new." There's nothing new under the sun. But the one above the sun came and he made a new creation. He started a new work. If you're living in this world, laboring, looking for something new, something to satisfy, something that will give you meaning and purpose under the sun in this life, you're looking in the wrong place. But that doesn't mean that hope cannot be found. It's just not found under the sun. And so what are you laboring for in your own life? Serious question. What are you longing for? What are you pretending that if you had it, everything would be better? Because in the short time we have here, we may find some things that give some temporal satisfaction, some temporary delight, joy that is nice but doesn't quite last. And yet what this book is teaching us and what we know, if we stop pretending, is that to invest our lives in the pursuit of vapor is the opposite of wisdom. And so look not for purpose, meaning, and satisfaction under the sun, but in the one who came from above it. Toil in service, strive to behold our Lord, knowing that, as 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, that in the Lord only your toil is not in vain. And come to the one who actually says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is the hope that's ours, not under the sun, but in the one who comes from above the sun, in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. They cut, they unsettle, they disturb, they're smelling salts for our soul, they wake you up, bucket of water on our head, and yet, Lord, they snap us out of a delusion. They tell us, you've been looking in the wrong places and you've known it all along. Life in this world is short. And so what this book does is it allows us, as new covenant believers who understand the full story, to say, oh, okay. No, if I can't find any satisfaction or lasting joy under the sun, I'm going to look to the one who came into the world from above the sun. I'm looking to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray for our church, first of all, for those who are Christians already, people who have already put their trust in Christ, that you would use this passage and this book as we go forward. We're going to hit a lot of this over and over again. Lord, not just as a way to strike us down, but as a way to correct our vision, to turn our eyes from looking for hope in a person or a job or a bank account or a house or anything else here in this world, and to turn us to looking for hope and purpose and joy and meaning and satisfaction in the only one who can truly give rest, in Jesus Christ. Father, may that be less and less of a concept to us and more of our lived reality as we walk through this book. And we pray that you would apply that to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I also pray for those who don't know you here this morning, who have never come to a place of saying, I'm a sinner in need of salvation, and I'm going to ask you, Jesus, I'm going to look for you, to you, for forgiveness. God, I pray that this morning you would convict, you would call, you would grab us by the heart, Lord, and help us begin to hope not in what we can do, not in our good works, not in achievement in any sense, but trust fully in what you have done for us, Jesus, when you took our sin, received its punishment on the cross, rose again to eternal, everlasting life. Lord, I pray that that hope would be the first and fullest place where we find lasting joy, satisfaction, and purpose. So we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.